Now, see, this is why God has innate authority over mankind, because he made mankind. And as creator, he has the authority in and of himself to make people as he wills. Now, he makes some people for salvation. These are what the ones he's calling honorable vessels. But they're only honorable because they're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, he does not make, that is, does not elect, other people for salvation. These are the dishonorable vessels. And in the Greek, that literally is saying chamber pots, which we really don't have much of a conception of today. I do. I saw and used chamber pots in certain parts of the country in America as a child. Yes, I can date myself like that. So, not every home had indoor plumbing in those days. So at night you had a chamber pot that you used and you dumped it in the daytime. And thus God is saying, and they're pottery. And guess what? That toilet that you're sitting on, that's pottery too. By and large, almost every toilet in America is pottery. Can't speak to other places. It's clay that's been shaped and glazed, fired and glazed and fired again, and thus it's pottery. And notice that God has made these vessels not because of their works. He's made these individuals not because he knows who's going to be good and who's going to be bad, who's going to be naughty and who's going to be nice. He's not the Santa Claus. Some people seem to think when they pray to him for this and this and this and this and this, because he's not the Santa Claus. But he makes people based on his own will and not on their works. And yet he says the vessels of wrath are endured with much patience despite all they do against God, despite all they do against those that God has sent among them. And they're going to destruction because of their sin which they embrace. This magnifies the riches of his glory and mercy revealed in those whom he has saved, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. Now we need to stop here and look at this a moment. Now we've covered the first section of our lesson here. Does God find fault? He could, but he doesn't. He gives them up. You're lost, and by virtue of having a lost nature, you want nothing to do with God. You embrace your sin. You reject the truth of God. It's foolishness to you, and you want nothing to do with that. And God honors that. But at some point, there will be a judgment. At some point, you have to stand up and answer for all of this. Everybody does. Even the Christians have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You don't lose your salvation, but you have to give an account. Every single word. Every idle thought. And when you talk to people, it's like they don't even have a clue about that, or care about it, or believe it's real. And so, God has ownership over everything. The first book ever actually written down as scripture, the book of Job, goes into this in great detail. God asked Job for several chapters, can you do this? Do you know about that? Can you tell me this? And he goes in aspect after aspect after aspect of empirical nature, of creation. And Job has to stand there and say, you know, I don't have a clue. Because for all those chapters previous, Job was finding fault with God. Now, he knew some things about God, but that didn't make him saved. It just made him hypercritical of God, made him religious. Then at the end, after God asked him all these questions, and notice how God told him to stand up like a man and answer him. Get dressed. Embarrassing yourself. Answer me. And Job could not give an answer to any of them. Well, this is what God is doing again through Paul right here in Romans. He's asking a series of questions. Can you answer him? Can you answer him? Can you answer him? And yeah, we can. And we'd have to answer in the affirmative if we're going to be honest. Yes. Everything belongs to God. Yes, God can do this. Yes. God can do all this because he is God. He made everything. He owns everything. And what? And those vessels that he's made, most of them are in rebellion against him. And Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 29, where he says, is the clay going to stand up and tell the potter that he doesn't know what he's doing? That he shouldn't be doing it? That he should be doing this instead? Why have you made me like this? Because to be honest, if we could define or design ourselves, it would all be outward. But it would all be about me. For every one of us. Because it would come from sin. It would always be about me. I'd be the strongest, the fastest, the smartest, the bestest, the richest. Well, you can't all be that. In the number one spot, there's only room for, you ready? One. It's not me, and it's not you. It is only the Father. Because he has made everything. Now in the family, it's the two. Except in modern life, society has linked the women and children into an alliance against the fathers and husbands, which God said was a product of sin back in Genesis chapter 3. The woman's desire would be over man. Woman's desire was to be over man, but man was to have authority over woman, and thus you have this conflict ever since, and we see it throughout Scripture, and we see it throughout everyday life. And it's not funny, it's not good, and it's not edifying to the family. Now, Paul quotes out of Hosea. Now, I say Hosea because in most languages don't have an H. Hosea. It's Hosea. Well, it's actually Joshua. It's a contraction of the word Joshua, which in Hebrew is pronounced Yeshua, which was the Hebrew name of Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. So, Yeshua is Hebrew, Jesus is Greek. It's the same name. And Hosea had a wife who ran away, sold herself, became a prostitute. And Hosea was a priest, and priests were not supposed to be married to prostitutes. And God tells Hosea to go buy her back. and bring her home and reinstall her as his wife. And she had two children. And God told Hosea to name them. The first one was named, Not My People. And this other one was named, No Mercy. So what Paul is quoting from here out of the book of Hosea is where God is talking about future true Jews, how he's going to call them back. And he's saying those who are not my people, he's going to call them my people. And on those on whom he did not have mercy, no mercy, he's going to have mercy. Now, of course, we look upon this as a construct showing how God is going to recall the true Jews, bring them into the millennial kingdom, and set them up and fulfill the earthly promises that he made to them after the great tribulation. Paul is saying here, though, that what the Jews did not understand, but Paul, because he's had a vision and been taught by Christ, is that these passages also refer to other people who had no mercy and were not God's people, and that would be the Gentiles. And those Gentiles that were to be saved, to be called, are going to be shown mercy and to be God's people. Now, God didn't have to do that. If God was finding fault, he would save no one. What's the point? Why do I have to save anyone? I'm complete in and of myself. These people all screwed up. Let them deal with it. But God, by nature, is merciful and compassionate. So he wishes to show those who are not his people and have no mercy and want no mercy and demand no mercy how compassionate and merciful he actually is. So those of us that are worthy of going to the lake of fire, he has saved. He has shown us mercy, and he has made us his people, not because we earned it, not because we were better, not because we were best, no, only because he wanted to. My personal analogy is we're all maggots crawling on the garbage heap of life. God saved some of us, which meant that some of those maggots turned into flies. Because in and of your own self, you don't get any better than that. Now, when we're covered with Christ's righteousness, we're turned into butterflies. But that is not innate to us. That is innate to Christ. Now, I want us to look at two parables of Christ. One's in Matthew chapter 20 and one's in Matthew chapter 22. The first one is Christ labors in the vineyard. And I invite you to go read it, but essentially, this owner of this had to be a large vineyard, hired workers, laborers, for the harvest. And in those days, you would go to the town center or the town gate and see who wanted work. He went there first thing in the morning, that'd be about 6 a.m. He went in the third hour, that's 9 a.m. The sixth hour, that'd be noon. He went in the ninth hour, which would be 3. He went in the 11th hour, that'd be 5. He's still hiring people. Finally, probably about 6 in the afternoon, in the evening, he says, the harvest is done. Give each person their wages, starting with the last group first. Now, the only group he literally contracted with was the first group. They would get a denarius. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. It was a fair price. Those who worked throughout the heat of the day and the longest part of the day, they were very upset because they got a denarius. And so did the people who were hired last and only worked an hour or two in the field. As did everyone else. You get a denarius no matter how long you work. And they were very upset. Saying, God's not fair. Well, the owner says, friend. Now, that's an ominous word. Itaurus. What it really means, it shows a link, a connection between the owner and the laborers. There was a link there. There was a connection there. And not only that, there's a hierarchy there. And so when the owner is saying, friend, he's saying we have a relationship. I notice he's being gentle, but he's being very firm. Because he has rightful authority. Have I cheated you? Did we not negotiate for a denarius? And what does it matter if I give everybody a denarius? These goods are mine. Can I not dispose of them as I choose? The answer is, of course, yes. Because they're going to dispose of their goods as they choose. And so, what is actually going on here is that they're saying that God's not fair. Do you begrudge me my generosity? Here is God being generous to those upon whom he will. Now notice, when he's being generous, he's literally violating your will. Because you want nothing to do with God. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. God comes for you, and God changes you. Now when you undergo the change, you're very grateful. You see the truth of it. The scales fall off your eyes. And you love God, I hope, who saved you. Do you begrudge God his generosity? Well, the Jews did because they did not want Gentiles to be saved. Not even in the book of Acts. There was a problem with that. Jews said, Gentiles have to be like us. We've carried the torch for millennia now. Millennia and a half almost. So they got to be like us. God says, no, they don't have to know the law. They don't have to do the law. You didn't understand the law. The law did not save you. The law was never going to save you. That's why Paul has gone through the trouble of elucidating all this argument in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, into 8. And that's why the book of Acts is there. In Acts 15. Why are you going to burden the Gentiles with what we couldn't even do? You're not saved by law. Ever. You're saved by grace. Always. And so what they were doing was showing their covetousness, the basis of all sin. And accusing the owner. They were standing in judgment of the owner, saying he was doing wrong when he was not doing wrong. Now, the day's wages is literally a metaphor for salvation. We all get the same salvation. We all get the same new covenant salvation. You don't get a better salvation because you lived longer and soul went better or suffered more. None of that matters. As far as salvation goes, we all get the same salvation. There are no crowns to win or anything like that. That's an error in understanding what Paul is saying and Scripture is saying when it talks about the crown of life and so on and so forth. Everybody gets the same salvation. There are other rewards beyond salvation, but that's not in view in this parable. So we're not going to bring that in. A parable can't be all things to and cover all aspects of a subject. That's not what it's designed for. And thus, we understand the Jews did endure great deprivation during much of man's history. So, it was not their salvation. It was God's. And God gave them salvation. In fact, he didn't even give them complete salvation yet. They will get it. Those who are resurrected from the Old Testament saints will get it as they're ushered into the millennial kingdom. They'll get their new nature and new bodies. But see, these people were not rejoicing that God or the owner were generous. They were those that were just saved, just before dying, right on the deathbed. I mean, you get the same salvation I did, and you didn't do nothing. God's generous. They only wanted to put God to the test. But you know what that brings? Leanness to the soul. When the Hebrew people were in the wilderness and saying, all we got is this stinking manna, there's no meat, we want meat, we demand meat, God sent them meat. And the moment they ate it, and for the next several days afterwards, they just puked their little guts out. And a lot of them even died. God gave them what they demanded, but he sent leanness in their soul. Do you want leanness in your soul? Because that's going to follow you for all eternity. Are you going to fault God for his generosity that you got saved? Are you going to fault God that he saves people? The lost will always fault God. That's what they do. That's what I did when I was lost. And we go to Matthew 22, and we talk about the parable of the wedding feast here. And really, what we're interested in is not the entire parable, but really the end of it. And basically, the king is giving a feast, wedding feast for his son, and by implication, his son's bride. And he invites all these noblemen and all these people, and they all make excuse. No one comes. So he sends out another wave of couriers. And they kill these and torture some and so on and so forth. So the king sends his army out and slaughters those people that were slaughtering his prophets and his priests and those who were faithful to him. Then he tells his courtiers to go out onto the roads, all the roads, and bring people in. Compel them to come in to the feast. The good and the bad. Now it's interesting that when you talk about the good, those are good because God made them good. But the bad are pornea. Very bad. Lustfully bad. Spiritually lustfully bad against God. And fleshly lustfully sinfully self-deprecating against themselves and hateful of God. And he says, bring them in. And as they come in, they get a wedding garment, which denoted that you were supposed to be there. In Jewish weddings, it's pretty much a public affair. But only those that were wearing the special wedding garment could come and sit at the table and eat the food and drink the wine and stuff. Everyone else just stood around the periphery. You had to go find your own food and drink. Thank you very much. But if you tried to sit in on the banquet and you didn't have the proper garment on, you were thrown out. So the king is walking through the guests and he finds a man who has no wedding garment. And once again, we hear that ominous, "Friend, how came you to be here with no garment?" Now the man was speechless, meaning, "Oops, I got caught. I got caught. I know I got caught. I know I was supposed to be here. And he knows I'm not supposed to be here. I am in deep trouble." And the king tells his guards to bind the man and throw him into the outer darkness. In other words, the lost seek to pretend that they're Christians. They infiltrate into the churches. They destroy the churches. They infiltrate into these synagogues and the priesthood and stuff in the Old Testament and pretty much drove that off into hell and damnation. But God still saves us in spite of the efforts of the lost to destroy everybody, to keep everybody from being saved, to show God is the one who's the evil guy, the hateful guy, the hurtful guy. If you're not clothed in Christ's righteousness, there is no place for you in heaven. There is no place for you in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 19, we hear the angel herald calling out, "Come to the wedding feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb, for his bride has come." And in Revelation 21, in the new earth, we see the New Jerusalem come down as a bride adorned for her husband, which is Christ who indwells her and is the light, the only light that shines out. For there is no sun, moon, and stars. And the lost will never be there. Because the lost are only clothed in their dirty, filthy menstruation rags. The blood of the flesh. Can't even conceive. It's just the blood of death. Because the only time you're on your period is when the egg was not fertilized and thus dies and the woman's body is sloughing off the lining of the uterus and all that. And it's this dirty, stinking mess of death. And that's all we're covered in dead works. In fact, in Revelations 20, 11 through 15, the dead stand up and give an account out of their works, and their own works condemn them. And yet, the saved don't have to give an account of their salvation. They're covered in Christ's blood, which makes them whiter than snow. And we're there not because of anything that we have done, but solely because of the Father and the Son. So remember, God has innate authority over mankind. He's God. He doesn't answer to man. He doesn't justify himself to man. But man seeks to stand in judgment over God, because that's what sinners do. Find fault with God so they can escape the judgment. You cannot justify God to sinners. You can give the gospel. You can talk about God's grace. You can talk about judgment. You can talk about hell and damnation. What you can't say is that God loves sinners. Because God doesn't love sinners. He laughs them to derision. But if God chose you from before the foundation of the world, he loves you. You just haven't reached that point in time where you have accepted Christ as Savior, where God has actually revealed to you. That's why God could tell Satan about Job being a righteous man in heaven, because there is no time, because in God's eyes, Job was chosen. In earth time, Job hadn't gotten there yet. He doesn't get there to the end of the book. When he says, before I only heard about you, now I know you. Because God had taken the scales off Job's eyes. God was merciful to Job. And to his three friends, because he told Job, go make sacrifices for these guys, because they didn't know any more than you did. We never hear if they got saved. Elihu was the only saved person in that book, in that conversation. Job didn't need to make a sacrifice for Elihu, because Elihu was covered by Christ's sacrifice, though it was not going to occur for several thousand years. The laborers, the sinners, complain against God. They will always complain against God. I always complained against God. And when I stub my toe in life, I still complain against God. Why? Because I sin. Because I get frustrated. Because I don't pray well. Because I'm in the body of flesh. I'm not making an excuse, I'm just making an explanation. I'm still accountable. We're all held accountable, saved and lost. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're off the hook. It just means you can't lose your salvation. Doesn't mean you can't get spanked. In fact, Hebrews 12 says that those whom God loves, he chastens. And when he's not chastening the lost, he's chastening the saved. Those are the ones he loves. And the lost will always seek to undermine your belief, your understanding, to co-opt you into their error. That's why 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude talk about false teachers. That's why Paul talks about them. Because that's what false teachers do. They walk in the error of Balaam for the payment of Balaam, bringing the destruction of Balaam. If you don't know about Balaam, you should go read him in Numbers. He masqueraded as a person of God, but was not. He brought very great destruction upon the Hebrews and later Israel. And finally, did God answer the questions? Well, yes, but not from their perspective. He did not defend himself, but he did answer the questions, but from his perspective, by asking them a series of questions. And you know something? This is what Jesus always did. People would come and ask him a question, and he would ask them a question. Because their question was a false dilemma, usually. Their questions were designed to ensnare and entrap him in error. And he would just ask them a question in return. You answer mine, I'll answer yours. Well, they couldn't answer his because it would condemn them either way. But in truth, not in line. See, the Bible never defines God, never defends God. In the beginning, God. He's right there at the very beginning. The Bible never seeks to define God. He just is. And never defends him. It just states the truth. He is creator, and that is, or should be, sufficient for the created. Yet people seek to justify themselves by accusing, and that would be Satan in the Hebrew, or Satan, because that's what that name means. Lucifer is the great accuser, thus he's known as HaSatan, or the Satan, or the accuser. In the Old Testament and also in the New. So the New made it a name. So we just call him Satan, not the Satan, not the accuser. But that's what he does. And they do this to eliminate God. To eliminate the judgment of God. See, fairness is simply sinful people seeking to justify themselves while condemning God. Yet they claim progresses for the prerogatives for themselves that they deny God. Excuse me there. Property rights. God can't have property rights because it's us. We can have property rights. Yes. For millennia, people owned people. And they still do today in many parts of the world. But we didn't make people. And we're not looking for the good for those people. We're just using them and using them up for our own lusts, both sexual and material. And in fact, the industrial age was the single greatest force to eliminate slavery in the world because it brought in mechanization so that people did not have to be enslaved to do the brutal manual labor that required to produce food and to mine. Today, there is no need for slavery because we've made tools, big and small, to free men from that great evil. But God owns people because he makes people. And God does not brutalize man for his own self-benefit. It is man who rejects God and wants to live his own way. That's okay. These are the vessels, the chamber pots. Why did God make me into a non-chamber pot? I can't tell you. And it's not my duty. It's not my commission to run around and determine who's a chamber pot and who's not. Who's saved and who's lost. God never gives that duty out to us. First of all, he doesn't need to. He already knows. Second, it'd be kind of pointless because I can't tell. I have no spiritual mechanism to see who's saved and who's lost. Thus, I would always be accusing or excusing wrongly. I want us to realize that when we say election, it's not that God is doing evil. It's not that God is doing wrong. God is just doing his will. And he's God. And because I'm saved, I have the insight to bow to that. But when I was lost and I was blind, I hated him for it. Because that's what lost people do. And I think by and large, those who reject God's election, God's sovereignty, those saved are still caught in this trap and have yet to be loving of God and accepting of all that God is. They're still making excuse for God, saying this is a wrong doctrine, that God doesn't do that. Yeah, he does. Is it unfair? Only man is unfair. To take the generosity of God and turn it into a vice and evil and seek to condemn him, and in so doing condemn themselves. That is the great evil that they perpetuate upon themselves. Thank you.